Disciples were really busy because the church was growing, taking care of people's needs, and they raised up seven men. It was the first prototype of deacons to be able to help with that so that the disciples could be back about what disciples need to do or pastors need to do. It's the ministry of the word and prayer. And so one of the things I was excited about going into this week, having the message on manhood and womanhood already done, was I was going to get a chance to be able to pray. And as I shared in Sunday school this morning, one of the things I like to do is I light my candle in there. It reminds me of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I said, don't worry, we're not getting Catholic on you. But I did light a candle, and I like that. And I was really going to spend some time in prayer. And the Lord really drew me. I've been a lot in Isaiah lately, to Isaiah 42. And as I was reading Isaiah 42, boy, it was just really powerful and a challenge to me. And I wanted to be able to share that with you all. And so we're taking a break this week from the biblical manhood and womanhood, and we'll get back to those. So keep your notes, because I know we only made it halfway through your notes. And so this is very rare today, but I don't have notes. Now, even though I have sort of a rough outline in my mind, so maybe if you can listen and pray for me that I don't get in God's way and that he simply says what he wants to say to you and I through his word. But if you're a tenacious note taker like my wife, I'm going to give you all the notes right now. There's really 5 points. So if you want to write them in, and this is just a suggestion, leave a little gap between each one so you can fill it in with the stuff that we're going to talk about today. But the first one, Roman numeral 1, is the promise of the Messiah. The promise of the Messiah, verses 1 through 9. The promise of the Messiah. The 2, Roman numeral 2, is the response and responsibility of God's people. The response and responsibility of God's people, verses 10 through 13. The response and responsibility of God's people. Number 3 is the outcome of those who believe and reject the Word of God. The outcome of those who believe and reject the Word of God. Verses 14 through 17. The outcome of those who believe and reject, or it should be, or reject the Word of God. And then lastly, number 5 today, and then I'll just throw away the little notes I have here. The warning and consequences of half-hearted belief. The warning and consequences of half-hearted belief, verses 18 through 25. Okay, here we go. Putting the notes away. No notes now. It's just this. God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, and we start in verse 1, behold, the servant of whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. He's speaking here of the promise of Messiah to the people of Israel. It is amazing how much we read the Old Testament and miss Christ. And that's why I love Isaiah so much, because Isaiah, again, this is like 700 years before Jesus was even born, speaks more of Christ and the suffering servant and the coming Messiah than almost any other prophet. And so there's the promise, behold, my servant, Jesus is referred to as my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, whenever you see the word justice in the Old Testament, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. Why do you think justice is a big deal when you read that in the Old Testament? Because God is a just God, and because God is a holy God, he must punish all sin. We read that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So justice must be served. And justice is only served in the person of Christ. Because God has to punish sin. He's either going to punish sin on Christ for those who believe in Him, or justice will be served on us or those who reject Christ. So that's why I've even titled the message today, Christ will either be your justifier or He will be your judge. Very clear in Scripture. And there is no in between. We either trust in Christ to justify us before a holy God, not on our own works, not on being good enough, not on hoping the good outweigh the bad. He will either be our justice or He will be our judge in His second coming. And so now, when you read the Old Testament and you ever read about justice, I want you to know our justice as believers is in Christ alone. Even when you read the New Testament, like verses we talk about all the time when we confess our sins. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, God is faithful and what? Just. It's the justice of Christ. God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's speaking of Christ 700 years before He was even born in Bethlehem. And I will bring forth justice. Look what it says here. Now, this was originally written to who? The Jews. But that justice, the justice of Christ, was to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift His voice or make it heard in the streets. Verse 3b, a bruised reed, oh actually 3a, a bruised reed He will not break, and a faintly burning wick He will not quench. We're going to come back to this at the end. That is where we're going to end today. That's a big deal there. Just set that aside and we'll come back to it later. It's really interesting. It says He will faithfully bring forth, there it is again, justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till He has established justice on the earth. Jesus would not grow faint in His earthly ministry till He accomplished redemption for all peoples of all nations who would ever believe. And it's even speaking of Christ enduring all the way to and through the cross, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Aren't you glad for that? His cross work was finished. When He was on the cross and said it was finished, it was a fulfillment of Isaiah 42:4. He will not grow faint or discouraged till He has established justice on the earth. He's either going to be our justifier or our judge. No in between. Then we go on to 5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out. We see Christ, capital L, who in Genesis chapter 1 was hovering over the waters in creation, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives birth to the people in it and spirit to those who walk in it. Now listen what it says in verse 6. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. He's talking about His calling here to all those who would believe. And what will He do for those who believe? He says, I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will take you by the hand and keep you. You know I talk about John 6 all the time. Where Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I'll not lose one, but will raise them up on that last day. This is speaking of the new covenant. Look at the end of verse 6, just to make my point. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations. Now, just a little point of note here. Israel was supposed to have the good news of the new covenant and their job wasn't to keep it for themselves. Okay? But we read from Isaiah and from the law that their responsibility with the good news, if you will, was to make it known, yes, to themselves, but as we read in Psalm 67, then the nations. There's a little application for you and I here. If you know Jesus today, just like Israel, God has not called you to a holy huddle. But he has called you and I to make him known, to make the hope that is within us known. We read in Romans that we're all to be prepared to share the hope that's within us when God gives us that opportunity. We were even praying this morning in Sunday school, Lord, give us the courage, not only the opportunity, but when the opportunity presents itself, the courage to make your name known, to share the hope that's within us, to be prepared when that happens to do it. That's the sin of omission sometimes, I think, that we fall into. But it was Israel's job to make God known to the nations. We're going to talk about how they did with that here in a minute, that job. But it speaks of the new covenant, a light for the nations. How can you read the Old Testament and say, well, that's just for the Jews? This is just like new covenant dripping from almost every verse. The new covenant promise of Christ. And what will happen in this new covenant? God will open the eyes of his people. Look at, I will give you a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind. Now, Jesus literally did this in his earthly ministry, right? But it also has a spiritual connotation of when you come to know Jesus, he gives you eyes to see. He takes you from blindness and gives you sight. I remember the night, literally the night that God saved my wicked heart, my soul. It was almost like I was legally blind. And when he converted my soul, it was like, wow. Say it backwards. Wow. This is amazing. And so he takes blind people. It says in 1 Corinthians that non-Christians maybe can understand. They're not really physically blind necessarily, but when we come to know Jesus, he gives us eyes to see and understand, because before saving faith, the things of God and the Word of God are foolishness to those who are perishing. So before you knew Jesus, before I knew Jesus, blind. After coming to saving faith, after God allows the new covenant to take in our hearts, he gives us eyes to see. So there was a literal fulfillment of this in Christ's ministry, and a spiritual in all those who experienced the rebirth in the new covenant. Okay, I'm just sort of laying groundwork now and really getting to what I want to say here in a minute. And so when he does that, he goes to open the eyes that are blind, verse 7, to bring the prisoner from the dungeon. We're going to talk more about this. From the prison of those who sit in darkness. Outside of Christ, we're all slaves to sin, Romans 6. You have no choice. You'll choose sin, and I choose sin every time before Christ. Even the good things we do were probably for sinful motives. Then he goes on to say, I am the Lord, that is my name. And he says something interesting here. My glory I'll give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. We're going to talk a lot about idols today again. You see, in the redemption of God's people, the very glory of God is made known by whom? Through those he saves. Salvation is from God, and he alone receives glory. What happens is when we go after other something or someone else, we're really living for our own glory and our own purposes. I want you to write this down. This is a definition of an idol of the heart from Brad Bigney. Okay, if you take notes, write this down. If you don't take notes, you're going to do what you want to do anyway. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture your hearts, minds, and affections more than God. God's not willing to share you, believer. So I'm just going to ask a question. We're not just talking about carved wooden idols of the Old Testament, the Dagon fish god or something. But we deal with idols in our own hearts. It's what you love. It's what you're passionate about. It's what you think about. It's what consumes your thoughts. It's what gives you most joy or gives you most anger, grief, worry, fear, whatever that is. Those are all red flags pointing to what you live for. We're all worshipers. The question isn't, do you worship? The question is never, do I worship? The question is, what do we worship? What keeps you awake at night? What causes you to be really upset? What causes you to be super happy? What's your purpose? Where does your mind drift to? Those all point to who you are and what you love and what you worship. And so the question is never, do you worship? The question is, what do you worship? And let me just say this. There is a continual competition for that in your and my heart. Continual. Vying for our affections. Remember, an idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts, our minds, and our affections more than God. John Calvin's right. He says, our hearts are idol factories. Let me read you what Paul David Tripp said this week in talking. It's going to be a little bit long, but it's really good because I've never heard the idols of our hearts so capsulized here as in literally one page. So that's why I'm going to read it for you. So here we go. The title is this: what you worship is not best shown on Sunday morning, but demonstrated by your words and behavior the rest of the week. The word worship is widely misunderstood. Most people who hear the word worship immediately think of some kind of corporate, formal, religious activity or gathering. Perhaps what comes to mind is a gathering of pilgrims to lay candles at the feet of Buddha, the singing of a hymn by a few thousand fellow believers, or even the gathering of a small group on a Wednesday night for Bible study. In other words, for most people, worship is a word that summarizes the outward spiritual activity of their lives, like when we go to church. But the Bible employs this word very differently. Defines worship very differently than just the gathering together of people for church. That's our culture. The Bible betrays us not just as a people who occasionally worship, but as worshipers. It's not just that we have religious aspects of our lives. No, this worship thing is much more foundational, Tripp writes, than that. We have been designed by God to be worshipers. You and I have been designed by God to be worshipers. Or as he says elsewhere, we're hardwired to worship. This means, listen to this, this means that worship is first our identity before it ever becomes our activity. Worship is our identity before it ever becomes our activity. You say, I am this. This is my identity. I do this. I've done this. The worship inclination or motivation that resides in all of our heart was placed there to draw us to God, the one to whom we are made to give our worship to. There is no such thing as a non-worshiping human being. Remember, we're all hardwired to worship. The only thing that divides human beings is what or whom they worship. The only thing that separates people is what they're into, what they live for, what their identity is. What is it, then, that we're talking about when we say that we are all worshipers? Well, this means that we all attach our identity, our hopes, our dreams, our inner sense of well-being, and our meaning to the purpose to something or someone. We all give the functional control of our hearts to something or someone. We all live after something or someone. We all tend to surrender and to serve what we think will give us life. Scripture says that, listen to this, that there are only two possible objects of our worship. On a street level, no matter what your theology is, you are either worshiping the Creator and surrendering your life to Him, or you're in active worship of some part of His creation. So you are either worshiping the Creator or the creation. Everybody got that? This is important stuff. Sin reduces us all to idolaters in some way. We all put ourselves, other people, or other things in the rightful place that only God belongs. Worship of the one and true living God is the only place where real life can be found. And worship of anything else, Tripp writes, and I agree with him, worship of anything or anyone else, you hear this, is a pathway to doom. Having your heart, mind, and affections consumed with something or someone else other than God, no matter how good that appears on the outside, will lead to your doom. I dare say from Scripture that God will use what you replace Him with to be your downfall. He'll use what we replace Him with to be the thing that caves in on us and crushes us. So today, every word you say, every choice you make, every action you take will be shaped by some kind of worship. Nothing depicts your need for grace of Jesus better than the war of worship that will rage in your and my heart today. Israel had a worship problem. And here in Isaiah, he compares it. He goes, it's either going to be worshiping God or something or someone else. And nobody ever has a perfect score here. I think as we grow in sanctification, we identify that which competes with God for our hearts, minds, and affections. And we dethrone those and we put pleasing God and living for His glory in its place. And as we grow in Christ, the evidence of that should be that Jesus is getting more throne time in our hearts and affections. Remember, an idol is in anything or anyone that begins to capture hearts, minds, and affections more than God. What do you talk about? What do you think about? What do you love? What do you live for? What's your identity? Oh, may it be more Christ than something or someone else that will never satisfy, and using Paul David Tripp's words, will lead to your doom. Ugh, wow, really? Yeah, really. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, and then he speaks of the new covenant, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I declare. And then he talks that I'm telling you now before the new covenant even is secured in Christ. And then it's really cool. He goes on in verse 10 to talk about when the new covenant really takes in our hearts. And by God's grace, he causes our blind eyes to see. He pulls us out of the deep, dark pit of our sin and places us in the family of God in his marvelous light. He said the natural response of us will be worship. That's what we read in Psalm 67. Oh, God bless us. Why? So that we can know you, so that we can make your name known and praise you. So the natural response to someone whose life has been changed by Jesus is they will be worshipers. And remember from John 4, we talked about this in Sunday school, where the Samaritan woman was saying, so is worship going to be in Samaria or down or in Jerusalem? Jesus said, it's not going to be in a place anymore. It's not going to be in a building. It's not going to be in a church. But the hour has come, he's speaking of himself, and is now here, standing in front of you, where God seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, whether you're at church or at home or at work, that we do it all unto the glory of God. And so the natural response to somebody who's been redeemed, who's been pulled out of the darkness, who is really born again, is you're going to live a life of worship, as Paul David Tripp says, not just Sunday mornings at our gathering, but all week long. Whatever you do in word or deed, you do it all to the glory of God. And so worship, God says, when this happens, when you get this one, this servant who I uphold, my chosen, whom my soul delights, speaking of Christ, when he comes and he secures in his earthly ministry and the culmination of the death, burial, and resurrection, and when that takes and is applied backwards and forwards in time, all those who are redeemed, it should be worship. And he's saying to Israel here through Isaiah, if you really get this, then you're going to be worshiping. Look at verse, sing to the Lord an old song. Is that what it says? Verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and from all that fills it and the coastland and the inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice and the villages of Kedar, its inhabitants. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy and let them shout from the top of the mountain. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise to the coastland. If you really get what God's doing through this chosen servant Christ, then your job is worship and to make his name known. It's interesting, I did a study on all these places and most of them aren't in Israel. You see, at that time they had mapped out the ends of the earth were the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, there were tales of Spain and other faraway places. And so what the writer is saying is, you're going to make his name known from all the coastlands. And he was trying to think in his mind, in his context, the ends of the earth. Those that have been redeemed will praise God and will make his name known in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Psalm 67. Oh God, bless us. Bless us with the gospel. Bless us with this chosen one. Bless us with Christ. Why? So that we can have health, wealth, and prosperity, and you can drive your BMW or late model Mercedes-Benz down the street? No, bless us, not for health, wealth, and prosperity alone, but so that we may take that blessing and make your name known to the ends of the earth. And that was Israel's job. God said, I'm going to bless you guys so that you can herald the coming kingdom, the new covenant kingdom so clearly promised, like here this morning in Isaiah 42. Worship, proclamation. Then God says, basically, I've been holding my tongue to this point, Israel. But then he does sort of a mix in verses 14 through 17 of both blessing, new covenant blessing, and judgment. Remember how I started? Jesus will either be all people's justifier or their judge. And so we get sort of a mixture of that in the following verses. He goes, I've held my peace. I've kept silent. God says, I've restrained myself. Now I'm going to cry out. And I think 15 really speaks of judgment. I will lay waste to mountains and hills and dry up their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. God's speaking of judgment for those who reject his servant Messiah, Jesus. But then he goes on in verse 16 that blessing for those he justifies. Verse 16, and I will lead the blind, there's the blind again, in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I'll turn darkness before them into light. I'll turn rough places into level ground. These are all new covenant promises to those who do believe. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. God will never forsake his covenant people. God will never forsake those whom Jesus has justified. You know, we read in Romans 8, neither principalities nor power, nor things present nor things to come will ever be able to set God's new covenant people apart from the love of God and the person of Jesus. That's what happens to those that Christ died for. He's our justifier. He will bless us. He will see us to the end. But judgment for those who don't. And then he goes back to idols here. I want you to see this. This is what will happen to those who are living for something or someone else. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. And again, I don't want you to write this off as some Charlton Heston old Hollywood movie of him as Moses and people bowing down to these really cheesy Dagon idols and carved images. No, this applies to us. Remember, an idol isn't just a carved image, but an idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture your heart, your mind, and your affections more than God. And that can be a person, or that can be a thing, or that can be anything. I'm not going to fill in the blanks so you don't think I'm talking about you. I just want to leave this wide open and allow the Holy Spirit to apply this to you as he sees fit. I sat in there this week and went through this and had to search my own heart for the things that compete for my affections and continually lay them back at his feet and said, oh God, I've been more mindful of this than you. Please forgive me. I'm as much of an idol worshiper as Israel was. And so it really goes back to Proverbs 23, which says, above all else, guard your heart. Why? Because your heart is what you love. Your heart is what you live for. Your heart is your identity. And it says, above all else, guard it so that it's God's, paraphrase mine. Because he says in verse 8, I'm going to share my glory with no other. I don't want to share my glory with something or someone that has captivated your heart's mind affections more than me. That's what God's saying here. Anything or anyone. It could be religion. It could be something great. It could be something that the Christian community and our culture goes, awesome, yeah, you are great. When you love that thing, something or someone more than God, it is an idol. And Paul David Tripp is right. Left unrepented will be your downfall, will be your doom. If you're really his, he'll allow what you've replaced him with to crush you. Even what the world and Christians would say is a good thing. Open to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. He's speaking to Israel here. And he's once again talking about idols. Starting in verse 11. Jeremiah 2:11. Has a nation changed its gods, idols, even though they are no gods? Remember, there's only one God. But you see, anything that you and I worship in our hearts, minds, and affections more than God's is our God. There are people out there professing Christians whose theological God is Jesus, but their functional God is something or someone else. Does that make sense? And he says, a nation has changed its gods, even though there are no gods. But my people have changed their glory, which is God. God's supposed to be our glory. My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. Listen. For my people have committed two evils. Number one, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, the only glory that makes sense. And number two, they've hewn out for them cisterns, for themselves broken cisterns, these idols that can hold no water. Something, someone that begins to capture our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. They don't hold water. They won't take care of the thirst. They will, left unchecked, unrepented of, could be our doom. Do you realize that there is a battle raging for your heart every minute of every day? And the things that compete for your and my hearts, minds, and affections cannot give us the joy that we so desperately seek. In fact, they rob you of true joy, which is only in God. And so we fight and guard our hearts so that the central person of our affections is God, so that we find joy. And it's not that these other things are necessarily bad. They might be. You just have to determine that if they're sin. They might not be. But they are sin if even that good thing raises to the level of a God thing. So we put them in their right place. You follow what I'm saying here? And so there's a battle for your heart. Every day of every minute. Of something or someone that begins to capture our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. There's something competing for your heart. And so we fight so that God remains central, our greatest treasure, our greatest passion, our identity. And listen, it's only there because God has made you this way. It's only there that you will find the joy and purpose you so and I so desperately seek. Only there. Everything else will lead to your doom. My doom. I like what C.J. Mahaney says. At your greatest moment of need, at your death, if you've lived for anything or anyone, has captured your heart's mind and affections more than God, that thing will leave you when you need something and help most at the time of your death. Abandon you. People who live for sports their whole life, that's why you see these professional athletes offing themselves when they're no longer the rage in football or soccer or basketball. You fill in the blank. That's why actresses have like 10 facelifts, you know, and they're like this. They're in denial, and none of that will make any difference as they stand on the precipice of eternity. It will mean nothing. What they've lived for will abandon them at their greatest time of need. Jesus is the only thing that matters, and living for Him and His glory, it's the only thing that will be there, believer, at the end. And if you're His, and He'll never leave you or forsake you. So put your time and your talents and your treasures and your identity into Him. Fight for that competition that's going on for you in my heart, so that He has that central place, because it's only there that you and I will find the joy that we so desperately seek. This is what God told me on Tuesday. I mean, I spent the whole day in there, and He's like, you want me to scrap the sermon and say this week? He goes, yeah, I do. Okay. I need to hear this, because there is competition for your pastor's heart and affections all day long. That's not God. There is a life and death struggle. One of the most disturbing, I was so upset when I saw this. It was the most disturbing life and death fight. It was in Saving Private Ryan. Anybody here ever see Saving Private Ryan? Just raise your hand. It's okay. You watch an R movie. No, I don't know. There was a scene in there that just is what I picture here as fighting for your and my hearts. It's life and death. It was that scene where that they're in that upper room, and that big burly German guy goes up there, and the one guy with all the ammo is just scared, and he passes up, and they have a life and death struggle between this German soldier and this American soldier, and it's life and death, and it was life and death. I mean, English can't really describe. You had to see this. That life and death struggle is happening for you in my heart all the time. See, Satan knows if you're really born again that he can't snatch you out of God's hands. Okay? So he's going to do plan B. He knows he can't get you to lose yourself if you're really saved. And we're not going to talk about that. So what he's going to do is he's going to repeat for your heart that you start living for something or someone else in your affections more than God. And what he will do is he will neutralize you. He will neutralize you. He goes, I know I can't get so-and-so to lose their salvation because God's redeemed them. But what I'm going to do is get them so passionate about something or someone more than God that they're just going to be lukewarm and not a threat to my kingdom at all, and just nothing, neither hot nor cold. He wins. He's neutralized another Christian by getting them to be all taken up with something or someone in their hearts, minds, and affections more than God. He'll be happy. In fact, that's what happened to Israel. We go on here. Listen to what it says. This is what jumped out of the page at me. We're going over today. I'm sorry. It's just going to happen. You can get lunch later. Hear, you deaf, verse 18, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as a servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but he does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. What's it saying here? It says, Israel, you are the ones whose job description was to make God known to the nations. You're the ones who are supposed to hear. You're the ones who have my word. You're the ones who are supposed to see. But you've been so taken up with your own idols that you've been neutralized. You dropped the ball, Israel. You're the ones who are supposed to see, but you don't see. You're the ones who are supposed to hear, but you don't hear. You've been neutralized. And it goes on to say, but this is a people plundered and looted. Remember I said that if we replace God with idols like Israel did, it will be our doom and our undoing. Look at verse 22. But this is a people plundered and looted, and they are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say restore. Who among you will give ear to this and attend and listen for the time to come? This is a call to repentance. Who gave up Jacob, which is speaking of Israel, to the looter? They were in Babylonian captivity because of their sin. And Israel to the plunderers. Now listen to this. Scary. Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? Wow. And notice the language is the exact opposite of the new covenant promise, talking about prisoners and dungeons and darkness, that in verses 6, 7, and 8, that those who receive Christ, he'll break the shackles, he'll pull us out of the pits, he'll release us from prison. And he says, because you who were supposed to be those who herald my name to the nations have been so consumed with something or someone that began to capture their hearts, minds, and affections more than God, they themselves, who were supposed to be the proclaimers of liberty and freedom, are the ones that are in shackles, in dark, deep holes, and in dungeons. Why? Because they were captivated in their hearts, minds, and affections by something or someone more than God. Isn't that tragic? What do we do with all this? Well, remember I said back in verse 3b that we're going to come back to this? Look at 3b. And a faintly burning wick he will not quench, a bruised reed he will not break. What's that saying? We serve a God of mercy and grace. We serve a God who, as pictured in the prodigal son, rushes out to meet his son who comes back and welcomes him and puts the ring on his finger and the robe on his back and kills the fatted calf and has a party because his son, who was lost, has now come home. And so what verse 3b, it's such a beautiful picture. A bruised reed that's bruised, if you straighten it out and you somehow support it, it'll heal itself. Versus a bruised reed, well, that's no good anymore, and you just pull it out from his roots. No, God will mend the bruised reed. And then I especially love the word picture of the faintly burning wick. What that is a wick of a candle who it looks like it's out, and it's just maybe if you blow on it a little bit, it glows, and there's a little bit of smoke coming off of it. And God won't just like, that was a waste of time. If there's even an inkling in your heart to turn away from your idols back to God, and there's maybe just a little little pulse and a little wick, God will be, oh, yes, good, 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 good. Keep it. Smoke. Yeah. Look at, she's coming back to me. He's coming back to me. They're mine again. And he'll breathe life and restoration and love and mercy, and he'll pull you out of the hole. He'll undo the shackles, and you're the prodigal. Come home. I love that. He'll not pull out the messed up plant. He'll not snuff out the candle that's went out. He'll show tender grace and mercy. And I'll take you by the hand, verse 6. And I'll open your eyes of the blind, and I'm going to free you from the prison and the dungeon. You sat in darkness. And then he ends with the focus where it needs to be on himself and his own glory. Verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I'll give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Full circle, back where we started it all. It's about God and loving him more than anything or anyone else. Having our hearts, mind, and affections renewed in him, and he'll not snuff out the smoldering wick or pull out the bruised reed, but he'll have grace and mercy if there's even an inkling of turning back toward him. I don't know where you're at today. This is the message I was supposed to give. I don't even know how this applies to you. It might be something very, very small that you just need to check and make sure Jesus is back at the center, or maybe it's something big. I don't know. But my prayer all week as I've looked at this message is that above all else, we'd guard our hearts so that he's not just our Lord and Savior theologically, but functionally in our lives. And that we'd find our identity and our joy not in something or someone else, but in God. And then you know what will happen? Psalm 67. We'll praise him. Our hearts, minds, and affections will be on him. We'll want to make him known to anyone who will listen. And you'll be his daughter or his son, and we'll be his church.